Owen, thank you so much. Good to see everybody. I hope you've had an encouraging week. And if you haven't, I hope you'll be encouraged this morning in the Scriptures, because I believe one of the reasons that we gather together is in the call of God to encourage one another in the Scriptures. We have been looking at the subject of the church and its members and church membership. Last week, Steve Rouse talked about formal church membership, what it is, why now, how can we move forward in it. If you were not here last week and you attend here on a regular basis, I would encourage you to listen to that message online, because it will answer some of the questions that you have about formal church membership. Today, I've been asked to speak about practical church membership, and I'm going to seek to answer questions like, what should the church and its members look like? And how does this relate to the vision of the church, God's purpose and design and calling for the church? That being the case, I thought that I would start out with a visual object lesson. Here it is. Go ahead, Mr. Harrison. Let's see that picture up there. Very well, very well. Let's see one more slide, Mr. Harrison. Okay, I've got a question for you folks. This is an object lesson. Be careful. I've got five questions. Be careful. It's going to be tricky for some of you. Question is this. What is this? What is this? Is it a bird? Is it a plane? Is it Superman? Is it Zach? Or is it none of the above? Does anyone want to say that it's Superman? Hopefully not. I thought Zach would say that it's Superman. Does anyone want to say that it's none of the above? A couple of you. The correct answer is, drum roll here, it's none of the above. This is a picture. It's an image of Zachary when he was younger. But the real Zach, as we know him, is sitting back there, over there in the seat. It's just a picture. It's just an image. It's not the reality. What I want to talk to you about this morning are four pictures of the church, four pictures of the church and our calling to make them real. Now, when I say pictures of the church, I'm talking about metaphors. Metaphors is just another word for word pictures. And when I say our calling to make them real, I'm underscoring the ultimate purpose that God has given them to us. That's to live them out, to lift the word pictures off the biblical context and give life to them and make them real in human experience. Word pictures, God's word pictures, they have many attributes. I want to underscore three. Number one, they're very informative. They teach us what we should look like, what we should be thinking, believing, and doing. Number two, they're fun. I know it's not a biblical word. Maybe I should say they're joyfully inspiring. But you know, I just think they're fun. Really, they're easy to understand. They're easy to follow. And they just communicate a clarity of what God wants in a joyful manner. And they begin with something we're familiar with. Another property or quality or attribute of God's word pictures that help us to make them real is they're invigorating, they're inspiring, because they challenge us to ask, do I look like that? How well does my life fit this biblical imagery? And secondly, they're very visionary. They're visionary. And you know why they're visionary? Because they convey God's heartfelt vision for the church. They really do. When we talk about vision, wanting to realize something, the word pictures convey God's vision, what He wants to realize, what he wants us as a congregation to look like. When we make the pictures real, when we live them out, you know what the ultimate result is? God is glorified. God is glorified. And that, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate purpose of the church, according to Ephesians 2:21, that God would be glorified. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at four word pictures for the church. Number one, we'll look at the church as a temple. We're going to go to 1 Peter for that, chapter 2. Another is the church as a household. This is a very well-known metaphor. We're going to look at this in a little bit more depth. The church as a body, very well-known metaphor. We're going to look at that. And the church as a lamp. Four pictures of the church. These aren't the only pictures of the church that we find in Scripture, but they are four major ones, okay? So here we go. We're going to start with our first word picture, which is going to be the picture of the church as a temple. Our text will be 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 4 through 6. And you can see it on this overhead screen there. 1 Peter 2, 4, 5, and 6, quote, coming to him, that's Christ, as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, I want us to notice three things from this text. I want to underscore three truths from this text. Number one, notice the three ways Christ is described here. Number one, he was described and is described as a living stone, a living stone. This is in direct contrast to the Old Testament temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD as Jesus predicted. It was a beautiful temple. The disciples themselves were awed by how beautiful this temple was. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the living stone. He's the living stone, the one whose beauty can never tarnish, the one whose beauty is permanent, can never be destroyed. Number two, Jesus is described as chosen by God, chosen by God. Jesus is the Messiah, officially chosen by God. He's the one that God appointed to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and bring about salvation for you and all the world. And number three, he's described as precious, precious. Hopefully we all have something precious in our life, something of immeasurable value. So three ways that Jesus is described here, a living stone, chosen by God, and as precious. Now, did you catch the first three words of this text? First four words, perhaps. Coming to him as. Now, this is in the context of a local church. Peter's writing to a local church. Let me ask you, you answer this for yourself. When you came to church this morning, did you come with a disposition? Hey, I'm coming to Jesus. I'm coming to Christ, the living stone, the chosen by God, the one who is precious. Did you come with that mindset? Or did all the distractions in the world crowd out that vision? You see, we need the Word of God to recalibrate our thinking. We're challenged every week. We live in an intensely distracted environment. And this is why we begin our call to worship with a text, to recalibrate our thinking. Coming to him. Amen. Notice, number two, the three ways church members are described here. Did you notice? Three ways we're described as living stones. Yeah, we too have indestructible worth as sons and daughters of the Most High. coming to him as living stones. We're living stones. We're not like those stones in the old temple where, well, people could just lay in order. But we're not meant to be a pile of stones disorganized someplace. We're called to fit in together. We're called to fit in together, brothers and sisters. To do what? To form a spiritual house. That's a dwelling place. The word temple is also used here. To do what? To form a holy priesthood. That's what we're to look like. That's what we're to do. We're to form a holy priesthood. Let's just consider that for a moment. Holy, set apart, and priesthood, a kingdom of priesthood, is, for one thing, it's a huge privilege and honor. In the Old Testament, only a select few were privileged to be priests. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. In the New Testament, we're all called priests because we can represent ourselves before God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Notice what priests do. Notice what priests do. They are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Let's just pause and consider that in comparison to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests, their highest privilege and honor was to come before God to represent themselves and bring before God the sacrifices that were material. They were material sacrifices. There were quite a few. We're going to briefly consider five from Leviticus. In Leviticus, the first six chapters, you'll find that there were five major offerings. Now listen carefully. These offerings, these material sacrifices, were all pictures of Christ. They were all meant and designed symbolically to portray Jesus the Messiah. One was called the burnt offering. It was the most costly offering, as the whole offering was offered upon the altar. It portrayed, it pictured Jesus as the one who would absolutely, totally, without reservation, lay down his life for each and every one of you with passion and intent and wholeheartedness. He held nothing back to please the Father and to bring you to himself. Number two, the grain offerings. The grain offerings were a composition of fine flour. Jesus was flawless in his nature, in his purity. He went and walked through the dust of this earth, brothers and sisters, and he was sifted day in and day out and tested day in and day out, and the only thing that came out was purity and holiness and goodness. And then there was the peace offerings. It's the only offering where the one who brought the offering was able to eat of the sacrifice. It pictured Jesus as the peace offering of God, bringing us into fellowship with God, bringing us in that context where God and man at table are sat down. And then there was the sin offering and the guilt offering, emphasizing the atonement and compensation for sin and wrongdoing. We all know about the atonement. It's one of the central qualities of the gospel, what Jesus did. He died for sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So the Old Testament priests, they would offer up these material sacrifices. We don't do that. We don't offer up material sacrifices. Why not? We don't need the picture. We have Jesus himself. We have Jesus, the Messiah, who gave himself in our behalf. We are called into fellowship with him. We are called into fellowship with God our Father. The only thing that left to do is to exalt Jesus in worship. That's what we do. This is what spiritual sacrifices look like. As we gather together this morning and each Sunday, and from love and adoration of our hearts, when we exalt Jesus, the one who wholeheartedly gave himself for you and for me, when we exalt his purity in this impure and corrupt world, when we exalt the fact that he's our peace with God, when we sing about the atonement, and sometimes our entire worship sets are thread on the atonement, when we exalt the purity and the purpose and the work of Christ, brothers and sisters, our sacrifices are going up before God Almighty, and he is absorbing them, and he's finding satisfaction in them, and he's being blessed with us as a congregation of priests. That's what we're to look like. That's why it's so important for us to gather together and fulfill that image of the church. Do you know what happens when we gather together and fulfill that image of the church? God is glorified. God is glorified. The second picture, or let me just summarize it. So from 1 Peter, we learned that the church is pictured as a living temple. As church members, we are pictured as living stones, forming a spiritual priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. Let me just interject a question here. I asked Zach this question. He got it right. Hey, he's learning. He's learning. After the 70 years of captivity, when the Jews went back to build their city, what did they build first? The walls, the city, the temple, or the altar? What did they build first? I trust you all have your answers locked in. They're all going to come out magically on the screen. See who's right and who's wrong. Not really. The correct answer is the altar. That's the first thing they built, was the altar. Why? Because they knew their calling as a nation was first and foremost to satisfy the heart of God in worship. That's why we come together. That's one of the purposes and visions of the church, to satisfy the heart of God in worship. Now, that's not the only one. The second picture we're going to look at is the picture of the church as the household of God. Now, you'll find this metaphor, this picture, used repeatedly throughout the scriptures. It's one we're all familiar with. We're going to look at the one from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and I'll read it. Quote, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, quite a few titles are used here, like we are fellow citizens, saints, and a temple. I'm underscoring two here. We are members of the household of God and a dwelling place of God. That makes us a church family. A household is essentially a composition of family members that dwell together. It's basically a family home. The local church is pictured as a family home. Now, we can say that for two reasons, really, literally. Number one, God is our Father. God is our Father. Now, I love this title. There's a lot of titles for God. Many of them are metaphoric, like the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my light. These are metaphors. When we say that God is our Father, that's not a metaphorical title. He literally is our Father. We've been adopted by our Father through the arrangement of Christ's shed blood. He paid a great price for our adoption. And the second reason that we can say we are a church family is because, quote, "we are being built together for a dwelling place of God." Now, the Greek word for dwelling place is abode. It can be translated as home. So we are a household of God, a family home of God. Which raises the question, what does God want his house to look like? What does God want this local assembly to look like in terms of a household or a home for God? Well, one thing is certain. He does not want it to look like a hotel. If you've taken a vacation, ever taken a vacation, you've probably stayed at a hotel. Your basic provisions are met. You've put down what seems to me to be like a lot of money. My wife's very stingy about hotels. She, you know, I like the more higher grade ones. She is very conservative with money, which is a good thing. It's another story. the end of the day, I could really tell a story about that one, actually, but that's, maybe I should, just briefly. We just celebrated our wedding anniversary recently here. I wanted to go to Astoria, stay at one of the historic motels there. I kind of like history, you know, living history. She wanted to go to Washington and stay at Cape Disappointment. Now, she assured me there is no symbolic meaning there, okay? Any event, okay. We all know what a hotel is like. You pay your money, you stay there, it's your basic provisions. You know that's not your home. That's not what a home is. A home isn't just a roof over your head. What is a home? How does God define a home? You know what? A home is where the Father's love reigns supreme and His name is truly honored. That's how God defines a home. Absolutely. It reaches all the way back to the great Shema, or the great saying. It reaches all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And these words which I commanded you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Yeah. God wants the home to be a place where His love is reflected and reigns supreme, and where His name is honored. He wants your home to look like that, dads. He wants my home to look like that. He wants the church to look like that. I'm very fond of a statement made by Ravi Zacharias. He said, quote, "The primary purpose of the home is to reflect and distribute the love of God. And anything less than that is idolatry." And he's right. He's got it right. There's wonderful things happen when a family is committed to having the love of God reign supreme. When God's love reigns supreme and His name is honored, there's comfort, there's assurance, there's trust, there's righteousness, there's accountability, there's correction, there's counsel, there's joyful fellowship. That's how God wants your home and my home and the church home to look like. I take this pretty seriously. My son can tell you, he can verify, I meet with him on a regular basis once a week. I usually quote this verse, and he checks me on it. Strangely, I still misquote it, and he still corrects me. He's got it better than I do. I've never been good at memorization. Sometimes I ask him, well, Zach, how am I doing on this? He says, not too great. I'm going to let it slide another week. Not really. He's very supportive, kind, and patient. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? Dads, how you doing? Are you really seeking to take to heart to distribute the love of God in your home? And dear younger brothers and sisters, how are you doing with promoting the love of God in your home? How are you doing with honoring your parents? Do you realize that that's God's design for you? Do you realize that if you fight against that design in your home, you're going to bring exactly what Satan wants to bring? Everything contrary to the blessed nature and nurturing qualities of God? He wants to bring in comfort, assurance, trust, correction, joyful fellowship. And that's how He wants the church to look. How can we do all this? Well, interesting. If you look at the following chapters in Ephesians, you'll find that Paul, number one, he prays to that end in chapter 3, quoting, let me quote, that Christ might dwell in your hearts, that you might be grounded in love, that you might know the love of Christ, that you might be filled with the fullness of God, His love. He prays to that end. We can pray to that end. Number two, Paul instructs to that end. In Ephesians chapter 4, he instructs to that end. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and with forbearing one another. Yeah, love is hard work. It's not just a piece of cake. It takes work. He instructs to that end. Also, Paul teaches us that he gives us gifts to that end. The church has been gifted to that end. for equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me remind us, this is what love does. Love serves. Love works. Love edifies. Love builds up. And in chapter 5, Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So what we see here then is in Ephesians, the church is pictured as the household of God. We are described as members of the household of God, called to reflect our Heavenly Father's love. And you know what happens when we make that real? When we lift it off the page and we actually do these things? God is glorified. God is glorified, and that's the ultimate goal of the church. So we've looked at two pictures so far. The temple, the household. Let's look at another picture. This is one that I think we're all well acquainted with. The picture that God gives to describe the church, one of them is a body. Now, Paul references the church as a body in both Ephesians and Corinthians. Ephesians and Corinthians. In Ephesians, Paul seems to emphasize the purpose of the church as his body. That is, why is God describing his church as a body, as a local body? In Corinthians, Paul seems to emphasize the functioning of the church as his body. That is, how we're to work this thing out. So let's just take a look. Let's look at Ephesians. It's on the board there. Paul says, quote, and he, that's God the Father, put all things under his, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Every believer is given a full measure of the person of Christ to live out with others to express the life of Christ. Let me put it very simply. God has given you a body in order to express your life. Really. If Vladimir here, and I'm hoping that I don't want this to happen, but if his body just shut down right now, his life would shut down. We wouldn't see his life. Now his life would continue to express itself with Jesus in the heavenly dimension, but certainly not here, you see? So just like God has given you a body to express your life, God has given to Christ a body called the church to express his life, to express his concerns, his agenda, his goals, to be his hands and his feet. That's the purpose of the church as a body of believers. Now, in Corinthians, Paul seems to emphasize how the body is to work together. In verse 12, I have just one verse up here, quote, for as the body, that's a human body, is one unit and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, that is, you have a body with different parts and functions and moving, but it's moving as one unit, well, the church of Christ is meant to look like that as well. Now, you'll find in this chapter, if we were to read the entire chapter, which we're not going to do because I'm summarizing material here, you'll find that Paul uses the term member over a dozen times. And he's emphasizing the fact that we belong to one another and that we are designed to work together. We're called to be together and to work together. Now, Paul's going to underscore three truths that help us to do that, and I'm just going to summarize these. Because of the kind of study that we have going this morning. Number one, every member is needed. It's good to hear that. In chapter 12, verses 12 to 21, Paul explains and illustrates this, saying that just like a body needs different parts to function, like we need feet for going, hands for doing, eyes for seeing, a local church needs every member to express the life of Christ. Every member is called to give something, not just receive something. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Think for a moment. What if your heart said, you know, I'm just going to start pumping blood for myself. I don't need the rest of the body. Huh? I need oxygen. I'm just going to start pumping blood for myself. What would happen? You'd die. You'd destroy the rest of your body and your heart would go too. I worry for Christians sometimes when they act independently, when they shoot out in a way that they're not cooperating with leadership or body, when they act independently. I'm encouraged when I see Christians cooperating when they operating in a way where they're seeking to work together. I mean, really. I mean, if you want an example, the Apostle Paul. I mean, if anybody could say, "Hey, look, Jesus is calling me to reach Europe. Jesus is calling me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You guys got to recognize this. I'm going. I'm playing the Jesus card, man. God told me to do this." He didn't do it that way. Read Acts chapter 13. He did it in cooperation and in recognition with a group of believers that were praying and worshiping together. That's very important. We need one another. Another principle. Every member is honorable. This is really a good memory, I think. Good to be reminded of this. In verses 22 to 24, Paul dignifies every member. In verse 23, he writes, "On those members of the body which we think to be less honorable," naturally think to be less honorable, "on these we bestow the greater honor." And so he goes on to say, just like there are parts of the human body that are not for public display, nonetheless, they're just as important as those that are for public display. And likewise, there are private ministries in the church body. They are just as important as the public ministries are. That's so true. I see a reality of that in our local church right now. We don't have, at least it would seem to me, a shortage of preachers. I would love to have more. We'd love to have more because we like variety. But we need help for cleanup. We really do. I've been on cleanup for 7 years. That's actually less than I think what Sean has been on. And I can tell you from personal experience, I like it. It's a wonderful ministry. If you really want to follow Christ in a biblical pattern, that is a very good way to do it. And we need help there, incidentally. And I think that we are inclined not to bestow enough honor on these private kind of ministries. I was convicted myself, I think it was a couple months ago, I was just sitting there and I was watching Danny Cannon doing the sound. I thought to myself, you know, I've been attending church here for some time, 10 years, 7 years, I never once said, you know, brother, thanks for your contribution. I really do appreciate it. I was convicted by that. And so I just said, you know, I just went on my way. Thanks so much for your contribution to the church. These ministries are critically important. We need to be really thankful and bestowing honor on these private and hidden ministries. Number three, every member should have the same care for every member. Paul teaches this in 25 and 26, stating very clearly, the members should have the same care one for another. And when we do, it looks kind of like this. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one of the members is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I think myself, when I look at Corinthians as a context, Paul is trying to bring into balance a church that was kind of consisted of a loosely knit group of special interest groups. I'm not preaching against special interest groups. I've been a part of one. I've been leading a study in the Minor Prophets. I'm not preaching against that. I'm just preaching for a unified care for one another. A unified care for one another. How do we do that? Practically speaking, I'm going to give you two things that have really helped me a great deal. One, remember this. God paid the same price for all of us. And I learned that from a testimony given by Natalie Mentor. And it impacted me deeply, and it's helped me greatly. And sometimes God's word for us just comes from the body. That's kind of what we're about here. We believe that God has not called the church to be one great man leading us all on, but the church to become as one great man. Remember, Christ paid the same price for all of us. And another thing that's very helpful that I find is pray through the church directory. That will help you cultivate the same care for everybody. Now that's hard to do because that's kind of a lot of lists there, and we live really busy lives. But you may be able to find, if you pace yourself, you can do it. Maybe a one or two names or families a week or a day or something like that. I don't know how busy you are. But you, if you pace yourself through it, I think you'll find that it does something for your heart in terms of caring for every member of the body. So three ways, three principles of body life. Number one, every member is needed. Number two, every member is important. And number three, every member should have the same care for one another. When we do these things, we express the life of Christ through us as a church body. Ultimately, God seeking to express his life through us, through a church body. And when we do that and we work together and express his concerns in various ways through this, through the church body, God obviously, when we make the picture real, God is glorified. And that's the ultimate goal of the body. Now, when I say the church's purpose and calling, in this context, I think Paul actually has that in mind. When you look at chapter 13, Paul teaches about love. That's a great chapter of love. That's what motivates the body. When we look at chapter 14, Paul teaches about orderly worship. That's how the body expresses love for God. And then in chapter 15, we have Paul teaches about the victorious gospel. That's how the body expresses love for the world. I'm speaking, of course, in general terms. So in Ephesians and in Corinthians, we learn that God pictures the church as his body and we as essential members of his body. And just as God has given a body to you to express your life, so God has given the church as to Christ as a vehicle to express his life. And when we make the picture real, God is glorified. Now the last picture that we're going to look at is the picture of the church as a lampstand. We better think about this. It's critically important. It's not the only calling. It's not the only vision of God for the church. But it is certainly a very, very critically important one. So let's look at this. We're going to read Revelations chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. The Apostle John is writing here, quote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. This is a side note. I think there's a good message right here for somebody. You know? Are you in the Spirit on the Lord's day? What's your disposition? Sometimes I think Christians come to church, they don't get anything out of the message. It's not because God hasn't spoken. It's because they're just not in the Spirit on the Lord's day. They're just not, they just don't have their heart in sync with being in fellowship with God. And I've been that way myself. And that's why we preach ourselves to repentance. Preachers do that. Okay, back to the main point. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So first, John hears a loud voice of the glorified Christ saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We all know that the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I believe here represents the entire language of the Greek language there. And so I really believe what John is communicating, or Jesus is communicating here through John, when you look at John's gospel and you look at John's thesis of his entire gospel, which incidentally was mentioned at the open mic this morning, what Jesus is communicating here is that he is the entire revelation of the Word of God. He is the entire revelation of the Word of God. He is the Word of God, the entire revelation of God's Word. Jesus is, in the beginning, the Word with God, was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and life was the light of man. Jesus is the complete, full revelation of God, the light of the world. Now, Jesus also says, I am the first and the last. Meaning there's no one before him, there is no one after him, there is no one besides him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus speaks and says right away, he is God's complete and final revelation and word of salvation to all. Now after this, John hears this voice in this trumpet, and he turns to look, and he sees, first of all, he sees seven golden lampstands, and we're told in verse 20 very clearly that the lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia. So when John turns, he doesn't see Jesus first. He sees the seven golden lampstands. Next, he sees a vision of the glorified Christ as the, quote, Son, the Son of Man. Now, this title is taken from Daniel chapter 7. It portrays Christ as the eternal, glorified, redemptive King of all creation. And that's what Revelations is about, isn't it? Jesus coming back as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal, glorified, redemptive King of creation. So, first, John sees the seven lampstands, and he sees a vision of the glorified Christ. So the vision is clear. Christ is at the center of his churches. He's at the center, and I think the message is clear. Churches function as a light in the world when they hold Christ at the center and reflect him as he is, the Alpha and the Omega, the Word of God, the light of the world. Let me say it again. Churches function as a light in the world when they hold Christ at the center and reflect him as he is, the light of the world. How do we do that? There's three ways. Number one, we hold the gospel central. We hold the gospel central. We hold the gospel central. What do we mean? First of all, let me say, if you are acquainted with me, you know when I say the gospel. I know Zach knows this. I've drilled it in him. Poor kid. He gets hammered all the time. Well, at least with good things, hopefully. The gospel. When I say the gospel, I'm saying the gospel is Christ. It's the person of Christ. The gospel is the performance of Christ. What Jesus did, he died for sin and rose again. The gospel is the promise of Christ, the promise of salvation. The gospel is the prophecy of Christ. It's according to the scriptures. It's what God clearly planned and designed and foretold hundreds of years before him so we can believe it. We hold the gospel central. That is, we don't compromise with the integrity of the gospel. We're not going to compromise with the word of salvation by faith alone. And the church has always been under a lot of pressure to sell that out, to become more attractive to the world. And I can say in all honesty and with a clear conscience in the heart, when I look at especially some of our gospel preachers here, when I look at Garth, now come on, that guy is crystal clear on the gospel. Salvation by faith alone. When I look at Vladimir, who I think is a gifted gospel preacher, I think he's crystal clear on the gospel of salvation by faith alone. We hold the gospel central, not compromising with the integrity of the gospel and its message. The second way that we function as a light of the world is we live out the gospel. We live out the gospel. That's a lot more challenging, at least for me sometimes. Philippians talks a lot, I think, about living out the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's saying, live out the gospel. You know, live in a way where people will look at your life and say, wow, the gospel really is worth something. Here's how to do it. Here's some real practical ways, and these are really hard. First one is really hard. Now you're going to think, well, is it really that hard? Yeah, it's really that hard. I'm going to challenge you on it because I'm challenged, so I need to challenge everybody else. Okay, here it is. I'm going to quote 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Do all things without grumbling or disputings." What is grumbling? I like the King James. They use the word murmurings. Murmurings. What is that? I like to say that grumbling or murmuring is expressing dissatisfaction or approval without offering a solution or willing to be part of it. Why is it so challenging to do that? One, we live in a world where it's really, really fashionable to murmur and grumble and complain. Everybody complains about everything under the sun. And I think as Christians sometimes, and please understand, I am not standing here as one without guilt. I've been guilty of it myself. We become a little bit too comfortable with grumblings. It's very challenging. We become comfortable with it. Really, if you look at the text, it's a command. It's not a nice suggestion. It's not a nice luxury option. We're clearly told, don't grumble, don't complain. It's very challenging. Why? Well, we live in a world where it's so prevalent, and we find it in ourselves. We just seem to have a bent toward it. What can we do about it? There's a couple things that help me. Don't underestimate it. It's very toxic. When you look at murmurings, it's almost everywhere used in the scriptures in a group context. It's very infectious. It's very infectious. It's like a disease or a virus. It travels very easily, and it discourages people. Don't underestimate it. It'll erode your walk with Christ. It'll poison your testimony for Christ. It'll warp your light in this world. Number two, remember our calling. Remember the picture. We're called to shine with the joy of the gospel of Christ. We're called to be lights in the world. In one sense, on a positive sense, it's kind of easy to do. In one sense. I mean, if you can not grumble and dispute, if you can just be honest and upright, you shine pretty clearly. People know you are different. You are different because it's a very, very dark world we live in. So we hold the gospel central. Number two, we live out the gospel. And number three, and I've got to say this by all means, we do this by articulating the gospel, by speaking about the gospel. We have to bring in mind here, of course, the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I'd like to point out here, I've always been encouraged, the verb go is in the middle voice of the tense of the verb. Now, you can see that in your ESV study Bible. They will explain that. And the reason that it's important is because the meaning here is in your goings, or while you are going, make disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying, go reach the nations, but start here. Start right now. Be making disciples as you go. Have world vision, but act locally. Act locally. Make disciples. What is a disciple? If we're going to make disciples, we've got to define what that means. I'd like to say a disciple, and I believe this personally, is someone who is being taught to love God and is teaching others to do the same. Someone who is being taught to love God and teach others to do the same. And I think, again, it's going to reach all the way back from God's original design in the home. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. These words which I've commanded you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall live this out. Where does discipleship take place? You know, it begins in the home. Dads, this is our calling. And it takes place in the church home as well. I think the church home is a very natural discipleship culture, at least was meant to be. Mark Dever said this, the ordinary pathways of discipleship work best within the relational context of one's church. Well, it makes sense, especially if you think about the church as a household of God. I mean, it's the church where there is teaching, encouragement, accountability, fellowship. I want to make myself really clear here because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm going to say something that's really dangerous, and I fear that in spite of how clearly I say this, I'm going to be misunderstood. So please listen clearly. Discipleship is not merely or exclusively a program. Discipleship is not merely or exclusively a program. It's an environment. It's an environment. I'm not preaching against discipleship programs. I have supported them, and when I was in my 20s, I spent 3 years at Ohio State University on a discipleship training program. But when I was in my 20s and I was in that program, I would have looked at most of you and I would have said, you guys aren't doing discipleship. And there's sometimes, that's just how I thought. I was young, zealous, and not too bright. And I just thought, if you're not doing this program, you're not doing discipleship. That's not true. That's not true. I'm trying to teach you folks what I'm learning, to love God. I'm being discipled. I'm seeking to disciple you. And I think you folks disciple me. In fact, I can tell you right now, I am discipled when I come to church. So while programs are good, and I support them, and I think they're valid tools, I'm only saying that it's not the only way to disciple. If you're not involved in a discipleship training program, it doesn't mean you're not discipling. If you're teaching others to love God and being taught yourself, then you're making disciples. So here we see then in Revelations, Christ is pictured as the glorified light of the world, and the church pictured as a lamp to reflect Christ as the light of the world. We do this by holding the gospel central, living out the gospel, and articulating the gospel. So in conclusion, I'm going to wrap things up. Hopefully I haven't spoken too long. I didn't time myself. I just looked at the number of pages. In conclusion, we've looked at four pictures of the church. I'm going to point out a couple obvious facts here on the way out, okay? Have you ever noticed the church in the scriptures is never pictured as a fast food restaurant? You know what those are. You've all been to them. You know, you drive up, you run in, you put down your money, you get your happy meal, and you take off. Church isn't supposed to look like that. You know why? God calls you to feed others, not just be fed. Yeah, that's one of the reasons we have an open mic. That's one of the reasons why we have shared meal. Some of the times that I'm nourished the most is just in personal conversation. Yeah, you're called to feed, not just be fed. Have you ever noticed the picture is the church is never pictured as a movie theater? Yeah, you know, where you just kind of come up and enjoy the show, and that's it. It's appealing, isn't it? I've heard there's one sister here who calls that easy church, easy church. It's appealing, I admit it. But that's not the picture that God has drawn for the church. The truth of the matter is, He calls you to help make the picture real, the pictures that He has given. We've looked at four of them. We looked at four pictures of the church. I've tried to argue that the pictures are informative, they're fun, and they're inspirational. They're inspirational because they're visionary. They're the vision of God for the church. The church is pictured as a temple of priests, as a temple of priests, as a holy temple. We come together as a kingdom of priests to offer up worship. The church is pictured as a household of brothers and sisters to receive, to learn of the love of God, express the love of God, where there's joyful fellowship, teaching and accountability. Thirdly, we've looked at the church as a body of containing members functioning to express the reality of the life of Christ through us as we work together in various ways. And we looked at the church as a lamp of the gospel to express the gospel. Three ways: holding the gospel central, living out the gospel, articulating the gospel. These are four visions of the church. This is what God wants a local church to look like. Now, I haven't gone into the details. I'm speaking in general terms. The way these things are worked out in practical details, it just kind of depends on a lot of different factors. I mean, certainly the church here is going to look a lot different than a church in Angola or South America, but these basic blueprints are there for us to live out and to learn and to glorify Christ by. We're going to transition now in communion. I'm just going to bring up a picture that I think holds all these pictures together. The cup, I guess actually there's not a cup there. Oh, there is a cup, the light behind it there. The cup and the bread, these are symbolic pictures. They represent, the bread represents the entire life of Christ that was broken for us and that we partake in as one body. And then there's the cup that represents the entire work of Christ. And we gather together. Let me tell you something. When we gather together and just take bread and we share the cup, we're picturing all these pictures together, really. We're drawing, we're demonstrating a real picture that we are worshiping together as priests. We're coming together as brothers and sisters. We're functioning together as a body, and we're shining a light in the world, because Jesus says, as often as you do this, you're proclaiming the gospel till he comes.